Whilst it is with reverence and godly fear that we approach one of the most important subjects in the Bible. And it's a very unique subject because actually this subject that we're going to consider this afternoon is only referred to in three places in the Bible. And yet its magnitude is so great that it defies the weak, frail mind of mortal man. I want us to turn for a moment to the 14th chapter of Genesis. I want us to pause for a moment as we're going through the Bible. I want us to consider this afternoon, or begin to consider, because I'm afraid that we're going to have two sessions on this subject. I want us to consider one of the most profound subjects in Scripture class, and it is the subject of Melchizedek. Now, at the outset, I want to say something, and it is something I think we need to realize greatly. I don't think it is possible for mortal man to fully comprehend the magnitude of God reaching down and saving us from death. I don't think we can really comprehend the magnitude of what happened that day when Adam and Eve transgressed God's law and interrupted His first purpose of letting Him make man in His image and after His likeness and letting Him have dominion over the earth. We must stop and think, class, how great God is. And we must realize that God cannot abdicate His righteousness and His authority and His power in this universe to come to earth personally to correct this situation. There must be mediation. He must do it by mediation. If God were to appear in person on this earth, all mankind and all flesh would perish because of the majesty of His power. And so it is a very sublime subject that we're considering this afternoon. And it is interesting that the subject that we're referring to, class, only occurs three places in the Bible. Think of that for a moment. And yet there is so much depth in this study that we could spend days upon its amplification. The first place you run across this is seemingly completely out of context. Because as Abraham brings back the spoils after rescuing Lot and his family, and you remember our last time, we had a discussion of this, and this was a miniature picture of Armageddon. Now bear in mind that all of this is on tape, and I would strongly suggest that if you're not getting the tapes, that you make them available to yourself, they're yours for the asking, and that you go over and over this subject. As I have been preparing this, there's new thoughts, and more magnitude has come to this subject in the past few weeks as I've been putting this thing together than I ever realized was in this Melchizedek. And I think you will see it too as we begin to go through this glorious study. But I want to emphasize it is something that you're going to have to go over and over and over again to really get the full meaning. But I guarantee you, once you have gained these facts, the atonement is going to have entirely new meaning for you. The entire plan of salvation is going to have entirely a new meaning. And we're going to see more of the mercy of God in reaching down to us who are nothing but sinners of dust than we've ever realized before. Now, the first place we find this mention of this is in Genesis chapter 14, verses 15 to 17. And I'm going to ask that we turn there this afternoon for just a moment and read what we have here. Psalms, Genesis 14, verses 15 to 17. Now, we went through this last week in our last session, or week before last. And you'll see what I'm talking about, that Melchizedek appears out of the blue. We read, and he divided, verse 15, and the 14, 15 to 17. Let's go back to verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. Now note, class, we have the two opposite ends of the pole here. We have a representative of the king of the flesh, of the works of flesh. We have the representation of the king of Sodom. He represents flesh. And then on the other side, we have verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, we've never heard of Melchizedek before then, had we? He appears out of nowhere. We have no record of his birth. We have no record of his death. He's without beginning of days or end of life, as far as the narrative is concerned. He is without father and without mother, as far as the narrative is concerned. Now, don't jump to conclusions yet, class, because I have some very special things to say. Now, in Psalm 110 and 4, you have your next reference to Melchizedek, king of Salem. And I want to point out a specific fact here that you would do well to underline in your Bible and make a notation of. Psalm 110 and 4. This is a messianic psalm. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want you to know carefully that that word art, A-R-T there, is in italics, which tells us that that word should not be there. Well, the way the original reads is, thou a priest. The Lord Jesus Christ, class, was not made a priest. Now, he was not appointed by God. Now let's get that clear. He is a priest by intrinsic value. He is a priest because he is the Son of God. He was molded, as we're told in the 139th Psalm, in the bowels of the earth for that one reason. He's not appointed by men. He is appointed. He is there by a decree of God. He's there by intrinsic value. Now, Aaron was appointed. He was taken out from among men. But Christ is a priest by intrinsic value. Thou a priest. And notice, if you will, forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, at this point, I want to make a little notation. The Lord Jesus Christ did not become a high priest until he was immortalized. Now, don't forget that, class. He did not become a high priest until he was immortalized. Now, Hebrews 7 and 3, we'll have our only other reference to Melchizedek. And we'll begin to put these loose ends together in this glorious subject. Hebrews 7:3. We read, beginning at verse 1. Let's go back to Hebrews 6 and 20. Now, Paul's making quite a quite an issue out of this now to prove his point to the Hebrews. Remember in the book of Hebrews that Paul was trying to convince the Hebrews of the futility of the law in comparison to the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which they were under. And he shows, first of all, in the book of Hebrews that Christ was superior to the angels. Second, he was superior to Joshua. Third, he was superior to their beloved lawgiver, Moses. And now, as the last act, he's showing the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood over the Levitical or the Aaronic order. Now, in the last verse of Hebrews chapter 7, he says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest, forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who made Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. I'll come down to verse 4 a little later in the discussion. Now, at the very outset, I know that speculation runs high, especially among Christadelphians and many Bible students. But we must not class, if we're going to get this true picture, we must not speculate or worry about who Melchizedek is. I know there's been many conjectures as to Shem, and personally I believe it was. But that's not the point. Let us understand that Melchizedek, as he appears in the book of Genesis, is a type. He's put there for a type. And it is not for us to pick out some mortal man and say, well, he had a father, he had a mother, he died. Of course he died. And of course he was a mortal man. Because Paul tells us that all priests are taken out of man. Mortals. They're all taken out of men. So he was a man. But also in Hebrews 7 and 3, let us get the true picture of Melchizedek. For Paul says he was made like unto the Son of God. Made like unto the Son of God. Now then, in the book of Genesis and in the scripture, as far as the word and the man's name Melchizedek is concerned, you will find that there is no account of Melchizedek's father. There's no account of his mother. There's no account of his birth, and there's no account of his death. And this silence on these points, class, is specifically and divinely designed so that we would have affinity between the type and the glorious antitype, which we know is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note carefully these facts. This man is not only a priest, but this man is a king. This man is the king of Salem. And Salem is the first time in Scripture that we have Jerusalem mentioned. And Salem is none other than Jerusalem. And Jerusalem means a city of peace. And Salem means peace. It's from Salem that we get Shalom, which means peace. Salem. And Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Don't forget that. He's the king, or he's the monarch of righteousness. He's a perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's begin bringing these things together. In the 85th Psalm, we're going to go slowly on this because I feel it is of utmost importance, class. In the 85th Psalm at verse 10, we see what happened at the cross. It's a very beautiful psalm. But this is what actually happened at the cross. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Don't forget that. Melchizedek, King of Salem, monarch of righteousness, monarch of peace, King of peace, monarch of righteousness. Let's hold it there for just a moment, class. We have something beautiful here, if you will stop and think for a moment, in that word Melchizedek and him being King of Salem. Before you can have peace, you have to have righteousness. Notice the order. Notice the order in the 85th Psalm. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Before we can have peace with God, class, and here's the theme of this whole picture now. We're putting it in a very succinct nutshell. Before we can have peace with God, we must have righteousness. And this was Paul's argument, that under the law, where you try to gain righteousness by your own works, that's an utter impossibility. You can't gain righteousness and be in this mortal sinful body. You have to have help. So if we're going to have peace with God, and righteousness is the stepping stone to that peace, then we have to take full advantage of the righteousness which God has provided. Now, Abraham recognized those two great qualities in Melchizedek. And that's the reason he was looking at Melchizedek instead of the king of Sodom. He saw in the king of Sodom none other than but an earthly ruler who had a heart defined by Jeremiah 17 and 9, deceitful and desperately sick. He saw a man that wanted to give him worldly booty, to honor him with that which was corrupt, which was fading. But that's not what Abraham wanted. Abraham wanted peace with God, and he saw the only peace with God was through the righteousness which was manifested through this type of Christ. And that's what his name means, class. Melchizedek. Melchizedek. King of righteousness. Monarch of righteousness. And now I'm going to take a step forward just for a moment. We're coming back to the detail. That King of righteousness, class, tonight, this afternoon, this very minute, is sitting at the right hand of God. It's not our righteousness that enabled us just a moment ago to go to the throne of grace. We have no righteousness of our own. But with our Melchizedek, with our monarch of righteousness, who has destroyed the sins of flesh, who has conquered, who has crucified it, sitting at the right hand of God, we have that monarch of righteousness. He is our righteousness. He has been made righteousness for us who knew no righteousness. He is our righteousness. And by partaking of him and becoming part of him, class, we now have access to the great God of Israel. That's the reason you have Abraham paying so much attention to Melchizedek, the monarch of righteousness. Now, in a little while, I don't know if we'll get to it this afternoon, I want you to consider this. Abraham was the greatest individual that was in existence at that time, greater than any mortal man. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews uses words very tactfully when he calls him, consider the greatness of this man, and he's talking about Melchizedek now. Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, paid tithes to him. Now, in the scriptures, you never have an illustration of the lesser, of the greater, ever paying tithes to the lesser. It isn't done that way. The lesser always pays tithes to the greater. The lesser is always in submission to the greater. Abraham is paying tithes to Melchizedek. Now, he uses the word patriarch. That patriarch in the Hebrew means the first father. There was no mortal man at that time greater than Abraham. But Abraham is paying tithes to one greater than he is because he recognized who he is. And no one's compelling Abraham to do it. There is no law that says, Abraham, you have to pay me one-tenth. And Abraham is not paying out one-tenth. Because that word tithes in the Hebrew there expresses the top of the heap. Abraham was giving him the top of the heap. He was giving him the first fruits. He was, in type, giving him his life. Because he respected the fact that that was God's representative on earth. You see the type beginning to develop beautifully. Now remember, at the cross of Calvary, mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other because on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, we have become righteous because we have placed our hope and trust in Him. As means you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But notice the progression, class. First, he becomes king of righteousness and then king of peace. And that's the only way we can gain the peace of mind and God's peace in our own life. Now, this is God's order. Peace cannot come on this earth until there is righteousness. See how it expands? We cannot have peace with God until we become righteous, and we can only become righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's many testimonies that we could turn to this afternoon, but I'm not going to take time. Our time is going to get away from us. But the greatness of our Lord's priesthood is in contrast to the feebleness of the perishable priests of the Levitical order. And let me add, these priests could not save. First, being mortal, they had a heart that was deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, as illustrated in such priests as Hophni and Phinehas. And secondly, death put an end to their priesthood or their ministrations. Now, here's the beautiful part of this class. Our high priest did not become a high priest until he was immortalized. I would like to take you for just a moment, and we won't dwell on this long, but you're familiar with the fact of the cities of refuge, I'm sure. And those cities of refuge were supplied by God in case a man accidentally slew a man or committed some offense against him, and the anger of a parent or the anger of a close relative was such that he pursued after this individual in a state of revenge. Those cities of refuge were provided for the safety of that individual. And if he got to that city of refuge, he was protected. Now note this point. He was protected as long as the high priest lived. But let's take a specific example. Say a man accidentally murdered another man. Say, for instance, he was chopping wood and the axe head flew off and hit the man in the head and killed him. And he immediately flees the city of refuge. And for example, let us say that the very next day the high priest died. That man no longer had protection, and he was subject, if he got out of that city, he was subject to the wrath of the close of kin. Now the Apostle Paul picks this up. And he says, we have laid hold on a city of refuge. We've laid hold on the city of refuge in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness. And we're safe in that city of refuge as long as our high priest lives. And how long will that be? Forever. Because of the fact our high priest will not die, because he never became a high priest until he was immortalized. Aaron's priesthood never transformed, or transcended, I should say, the limits of the nation of Israel. But you see, Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And here we have a picture that one day God was going to call the Gentiles, whosoever will may come. And therefore it foreshadows the millennial glory of Christ, when he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now then, just as Melchizedek met Abraham and blessed him in Genesis 14 and 19. Now we went into this last week, didn't we? Thus it will be when our Lord returns to usher in the millennium. He's going to overthrow that king of the north that's coming down against his people of Israel. He's going to overthrow them in the king's dale. He's going to deliver the nation of Israel out of his hand. And he's going to bless the descendants of Abraham. And just as Abraham acknowledged the superiority of Melchizedek, so the nation of Israel at last are going to acknowledge their divine Melchizedek. This is brought out beautifully in the 13th chapter of Zechariah. They're going to own him as their priest and king. Now, Abram, in paying tithes to Melchizedek instead of the king of Sodom, recognized where the true values lay. He had to make a choice, didn't he? There was the king of Sodom. There was Melchizedek, king of Salem. There was the works of flesh. There was the works of flesh offering Abraham everything of financial security that he needed for this life. But there stood Melchizedek, king or monarch of righteousness. Abraham made the choice. Class, we made that choice. We made that choice when we came to the waters of baptism. And we're looking forward to that glorious time when we will see the culmination. The culmination of the choice that we have made. When God says in the book of the Revelation, thou hast made us unto our God kings, note the terminology, and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. King of Salem, monarch of righteousness, because we will be part of God. We will be a projection of God. We will be Melchizedek. We will be projections of God himself. And that huge gap that has existed between the God and man since the fall in the Garden of Eden will at last be closed. Now I want to go back and I want to expound this subject of Melchizedek in a little bit of detail. A little bit of detail. In the fifth chapter of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul expounds, first of all, thou a priest. Now note, the art, once again, thou art a priest, the word A-R-T is in italics. And you say, well, that doesn't mean very much. Class, it means everything. It means absolutely everything. Remember, if you will, that Aaron was called by God. Remember that. Aaron was bid by God to come out and be a priest. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a priest by intrinsic value. He was not called by God as was Aaron. He was saluted by his name. And there's all the difference in the world. And that name was, as we read in the second Psalm, verses 6 through 12, my son. He was a specially prepared vessel, as outlined so beautifully in the 139th Psalm, where the psalmist of Israel likens the molding of the Lord Jesus Christ in his mother's womb to the creation of the veil in the temple. Now, class, as we begin to move along here, I want us to realize the extent that God has gone to so that you and I might escape the penalty of eternal death. Now, there are three things that he's going to expound in the book of Hebrews. Number one, thou a priest. Number two, he's going to expound forever after the order of forever. And then three, after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll take them one by one. We've spoken of his salutation by name. And in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, let us give you a brief outline of that chapter. From verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul exhorts the brethren of the necessity of going on with the principles, not of Mosaic principles, but of the Christian faith. He exhorts them on the great necessity of daily study and growing in the nurture and admonition of God. He tells them to go on unto perfection, or go on unto maturity. And in the original, that means to be borne along unto maturity. You don't do it overnight, class. You don't do it overnight, but it's by a systematic, patient, continuance and well-doing. Now you see, all of this meat and all of the depth of this subject is coming to us right in the center of the covenants of promise that have been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a tremendous thing this is. Now he tells us that we must let the Spirit Word bear us along. He's telling us that we must let this Spirit Word carry us through life. Sustain us through life, and it will. And he says, this it will do, or we will do, if God permit. And you can rest assured that God will permit if we will only do our part. Now, in this, he is careful to emphasize, class, in this area, that the works of the law cannot produce salvation. Because salvation is by faith. Now note, when Abraham stood in front of those two choices, Abraham saw the booty. Abraham was very familiar with the value of that booty because Abraham had taken that booty. He knew the value of every bit of it, and it was a good-sized treasure, actually. What did he see when he looked at Melchizedek? Was Melchizedek holding anything of earthly value? No. It required faith in what Melchizedek stood for. It required faith by Abraham as he stood there looking at Melchizedek to have faith in knowing that there stood the monarch of righteousness. Sure, here was the value of the world. Here was the bountiful treasure that could make Abraham a rich man. But here was the door that would open into the presence of the living God of Israel. And we all know which door that Abraham chose to open. And it was because of that that God manifested himself in that burning lamp that went between those two halves of the animals, securing for Abraham the guarantee of the covenants of promise, as we read in chapter 15, and we've already been through that. Now, this is the reason that Paul emphasizes the works of the law cannot produce salvation. Salvation is by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That is the theme of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Class fundamentals are important. I emphasize fundamentals are important. The nature of man, the basic understanding of the atonement, all of these fundamentals are important. They're necessary. But fundamentals by themselves will never get us into the kingdom on their own. You can know those fundamentals from A to Z. You can know this Bible from Genesis to the Revelation. You can be able to quote it backwards and forwards. And unless this becomes a living, breathing part of your life, unless these fundamentals and basics become creators of faith in the second coming of Christ to this earth, the establishment of the kingdom, the completion of God's purpose upon this earth, then all is brass and tinkling cymbal. That's what Paul is saying here in these first three verses. Now from verses 4 to 6, he warns of the judgment that will come upon those who deliberately forsake God's word, who have once been called and have turned their back on God's word. And verses 7 and 8, we have an analogy to sowing in the ground, crops left unattended. And everyone that has been familiar with the soil knows what happens. Once you sow a crop and you leave that crop unattended and up come the weeds and everything else, you know that that crop will fail. And Paul warns that that's exactly the way it is in the work of the truth. Verses 9 to 11, after reprimanding him in a hard way, he comes back with encouragement. And he says, I'm sorry, Hebrews. He said, I have not meant to discourage you in the race for life eternal. God is not a God of judgment to the faithful. He's not a God of judgment to the faithful. No. He says, God is a God of love. God will not forget. What a comforting thing this is, class. God will not forget our labor of faith. God will not forget our labor of hope. God will not forgive our labor of love. Now notice, if you will, the craftiness, I should say, or the ability of the Apostle Paul. Notice how he's trying to compare the law of Moses with that of faith we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the terms work and labor. Now those are terms that would be very, very familiar to one under the law of Moses, a Judaizer. Love would be very unfamiliar, class. Love would be very unfamiliar to any under the law, because love wasn't in there. It was labor and works. Now then, Paul says we approach God on the basis of faith. We approach God on the basis of hope. We approach God on the basis of love. Faith, the substance of things hoped for. Virile faith will inspire us, class, to live in God's way. And it will give us hope that cannot be moved. And this faith and this hope, now note this, this faith and this hope will of itself produce love. That's what is in back of this subject. So we have faith, hope, and love. And you might say those three things form a staircase that lead from earth into the very presence of the God of Israel. Now then, let's follow on in Hebrews, because it is in Hebrews that he expands or he expounds Melchizedek. He takes Abraham. He says God made a promise, and class, this is so important. God made a promise. God swore by his own existence that Abraham would receive that promise. Now you remember in Genesis 22 when he offered Isaac upon that altar, We have the words that as truly as God lives, He could expect to receive that promise. God promised Abraham, and this should be of great comfort to us. All of this incorporated now in the covenants of promise. That's the reason Paul emphasizes that this is the gospel. God promised Abraham by his very existence that he will save a sinner. Oh, that means so much to us, doesn't it? I know it does to me, and I know it does to you. In Hebrews 6:17, we read that he confirmed it by an oath. And class, if you will look in your margin, you will find the word that he interposed. He interposed it. He interposed himself by an oath. Now, how did he interpose himself? God himself could not come to the earth. That would be an impossibility. But God did come to the earth in the form of mediation. Let us remember that. And that mediation, class, was that burning lamp and that smoking furnace that passed between the halves of that animal. Now, don't ever get the idea, and you will search till doomsday, and you will never find any trace of Abraham going between the halves of that animal. You see, when a man made a covenant or an agreement in the olden days, they cut an animal, and each party went in between the halves of that animal and guaranteed the fulfillment of that covenant with their life. What could Abraham guarantee to God? Nothing. God provided that mediation. As the margin says, God interposed himself. God guaranteed that promise with himself. And class, it comes down to us now. God has guaranteed the promise of eternal life to you and to me by himself. For the Lord Jesus Christ takes the place of the burning lamp and the smoking furnace. For we read in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians that God was in Christ. Note the words. Reconciling the world unto himself. And there is our guarantee. Our guarantee is in Melchizedek. We are the sons of Zadok. We are the sons of righteousness. Not of any works that we have done, but because we are part of Christ. As many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He is our covering. We are wrapped in him, class, just like Adam and Eve were wrapped in the skin of that animal. We are Christ. We are, in one sense, already recipients of the theme of the 17th chapter of John when he said that they might be one with me, even as I am one with thee. That they may be righteous before thee, O God, even as I am Melchizedek, or monarch of righteousness with you. That's the reason when we came before the throne of grace this afternoon, we were heard, class, and our sins were blotted out. Not because of what we had done, but because we came through that throne, through Melchizedek. We had first made our peace with God. And because we had made our peace with God by removing sin from our lives, then we became righteous before God. We became that which God can listen to. You see? Now then. In other words, by virtue of an oath, God put himself between himself and Abraham. Now then, that hope is secure, class. It is absolutely impossible for God to abdicate His righteousness. God cannot abdicate His throne and come down and stand Himself between God and Abraham morally. It's morally impossible. But the incident shows that for one to be made a mediator, he must be, and this is important, class, for one to be a mediator, he must first of all be a representative of Abraham. You see how Abraham's inseparably connected? First of all, he must be a representative of Abraham, which the Lord Jesus Christ was, because he was the son of a descendant of Abraham, Mary. But also he must be a representative of God at the same time. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, Mary, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was a representative of Abraham. He was a representative of God. And therefore he becomes our mediator. Now note, there is no record of Abraham marching between the halves of those animals, as we said before, and I don't think he ever did. Because the covenant made between God and man is not confirmed by two parties, but by one. And in that burning lamp, class, there was at once a representation of God Himself and Abraham. And that burning lamp is a symbol of the Spirit of God. And when you get time this afternoon, you turn to the fourth chapter of Revelation at verse 8 and you have it called out in black and white. That burning lamp is a symbol of the Spirit of God. Now for a moment, and I think we have time to look at this before we conclude this afternoon, I want to discuss for a moment the words forever. Thou a priest, forever. Now the last two verses of Hebrews 6 shows the superiority of Christ's priesthood inasmuch as he continues forever in contrast to the high priest, the priests in Israel that whose ministrations ended with death. Now we've already talked about the cities of refuge. When a manslayer went to the city of refuge, he was offered refuge only as long as the high priest lived. When that high priest died, he was vulnerable to the wrath of the slayer, of the relative. He had guaranteed protection from vengeance only as long as the high priest lived. But when that high priest died, he was turned loose and only had protection according to the mercy of the avenger. Now, we do not get into the city of refuge class at the present time because we are not as yet immortal. But we lay hold on it. This is the point Paul's making. We lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And inexorably, we will be drawn into that city of refuge if we hold fast to that hope. And how long will we remain in that city of refuge? How long? As long as our high priest liveth. And how long shall he live? Forever. Forever, class, he will live. For our high priest will never die. He never became, and let me emphasize this, he never became a high priest until he was immortalized. It is impossible for our high priest to die. Now then, we have a high priest without beginning of days concerning his priesthood and without end of life, without father, without mother. Hold fast to that hope and we will be safe forever from the avenger of blood. Of course, and that avenger of blood in our case is human nature. Now quickly, before the class ends, I want to look at the third part of this, where we have after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's look at the qualifications for a moment. What qualifications do we have for the order of Melchizedek? What constitutes his priesthood? What is the order of it? In Hebrews chapter 7, you will read from verse 7, the order of priesthood. In verses 4 to 10, the greatness of Melchizedek above other priests. And from verses 11 to 19, you'll have the Levitical priesthood in contrast. And then from verses 20 to 22, Christ appointed by an oath. 22 23 to 25, the unchangeable priesthood, and 26 to 28, Christ's fitness as the high priest. Now, in these three verses that describe the Melchizedek priesthood, you have only one qualification class, and it's easy to remember, but it's so very important. One qualification and one qualification alone. And that qualification is that he is monarch of what? Righteousness. He's monarch of righteousness. Now, you know, when Paul's speaking, it's so interesting as you go through Hebrews. You never find the Hebrews asking Paul or questioning anything he's saying. They never question the scriptures because the Hebrews knew those scriptures backwards and forwards, class. They never questioned it. They had respect for the Word of God. They were not a group of mumbling about some technicality or wanting absolute proof for every little unnecessary detail. You never heard with the Hebrews, we don't know, or it could be, or possibly. They didn't accept the Bible that way. You never heard them saying that's only your opinion and that sort of thing. They accepted these truths at face value. And Paul's argument about Melchizedek gains his strength just as much from what it does not say as it does from what it does say. And the Hebrews knew this. Now, if you look at chapter 7 of Hebrews at verse 11, you're going to see that turning point of this book. Here's where Paul begins a downhill course, actually. At this point, he has cinched his argument. And every Jew alive knew what he was talking about. And I want to end with this afternoon, class, but I want us to remember it. It's so important as we look at Melchizedek. Look at verse 12 now. Every Jew alive knew that the law was based on the priesthood and not the priesthood on the law. Now let's get that straight. Every Jew knew that the law was based on the priesthood and that the priesthood was not based on the law. Now then, let's employ a little logic. If the priesthood has changed, then of necessity the law has to change. And here is where Hebrews reaches its climax. And every Jew knew that the priesthood was based, that the law was based on the priesthood and not the priesthood on the law. They knew that, class. They knew that the law of Moses was completely dependent upon the priesthood. And they knew that the priesthood was not dependent upon the law. So now Paul shows them, and he's going to show now, that if the priesthood has changed, Jews, there's only one answer. If the priesthood has changed, then the law of Moses has been done away with. And he's very successful in his arguments. If the priesthood changes, there has to be a change of the whole law. Now, Paul faces a task of taking the two references out of the Old Testament, Genesis 14 and Psalms 110, and building such a strong case on the superior priesthood that there will be no question in their mind that the whole law is changed, done away with. And that there's going to be a vastly superior covenant, which of course is his great theme in chapter 8. Now, as we said before, the first time we come into contact with Melchizedek is in Genesis 14 verses 18 to 20. The next time we come into contact with Melchizedek is 1,000 years later, class, in Psalm 110:4. And the next time we come in contact with Melchizedek is another 1,000 years. Isn't that interesting? And Paul bases his whole theme on Genesis 14. The name Melchizedek is thrust right into the middle of a narrative that seemingly has no connection whatsoever. And yet it means everything. Absolutely everything. It seems completely out of place. It's abruptly introduced. suddenly we have Sodom versus Melchizedek. We have Abraham making a choice. We have Genesis 14, 18, and 20. Silence, as we said before, for 1,000 years until we see him again in the Psalm 110 and then on in Hebrews 7 and 3. Now the word made here, where we read in 7 and 3 that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. The word here means to assimilate closely. Now how was he made? In other words, God took a paintbrush. He dipped it in the paint of inspiration class. And he paints a picture in Genesis of the Lord in the person of Melchizedek. He gives us that picture way back in this book of beginnings. And on that canvas he put certain things. And on that canvas certain things do not appear. That portrait has been painted so that he may resemble the Son of God. Now note carefully here in verse 15. We read that after the similitude, we're still in Hebrews. After the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Now notice the difference, class. And you know, from the very inception of this class, we have been emphasizing the need to watch words in the Bible. Remember, our Lord was saluted by name, thou a priest. But Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. But we read that the Son of God ariseth. The Son of God was not made after the order of Melchizedek. The Son of God ariseth after the similitude of Melchizedek. He's a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. He's vastly superior. One is the shadow class. That's Melchizedek. Remember this. One is the shadow. The other, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the substance. Now, what do you have to do to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? First of all, he was Melchi Zadok. I don't know if we'll have time to expound his name or not, but it means monarch of righteousness. This is the one and only qualification that Genesis record lays down on the Melchizedek priesthood. Monarch of righteousness. Melchizedek, as we said before, was a mortal man. Make no mistake about it. There isn't any doubt about this. Paul says, for every priest is taken out of men. That, of course, includes Melchizedek, but his name means monarch of righteousness. It's the one and only qualification, the Melchizedek priesthood. But class, who possesses it? That's his point. Back in chapter 4 of Hebrews, he speaks of the Hebrews approaching the throne of grace just as we approach this afternoon. But it is only because the monarch of righteousness is sitting on that throne of grace that we can approach it. We are sinners. And it is only because Melchizedek sits on that throne as the monarch of righteousness that we have access to that throne. Now, next week we're going to expound further. But in Jeremiah 23 and 6, and you might think of this, in that glorious future age, when Christ is reigning supreme, we read in Jeremiah 23 and 6 that he's going to be called the Lord our righteousness. There's your King of righteousness. He is righteous because of us. The righteousness which he possesses is the righteousness of God. But class, the life that he lived, please remember this, the sacrifice that he made, everything that he did was done that he might become our righteousness. You see what a privileged people we are. Paul says, for God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, and we might add, who knew no righteousness. Just as Christ knew no sin and was made sin for us, He was made the righteousness of a group of people who knew no righteousness. So He is the Lord our righteousness. And there is your qualification. There is my qualification for the Melchizedek priesthood. And what a mighty qualification it is, class. We can only be priests after the order of Melchizedek if we are in Him, and never forget it. For there is no other way. And God willing, we will continue this next week.